Well, let's turn in our Bibles back to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verse 7. James chapter 5, verse 7. We continue in our series in the epistle or the letter of James to the church. And again, the context of this community is most likely primarily Jewish. And what we know from James is that he was the head of the church in Jerusalem, which was probably the most persecuted of all the churches in the ancient world. It was under the most oppression. It was the poorest because, as you well know, there was an offering from all the churches that Paul went to bring to the Jerusalem church because of their poverty. I think it's important for us to have that context from James, that this was probably the most persecuted and poorest church in the early church. This is the church in which James is primarily writing to. And with our Bibles open, let us read this section from verses 7 through verse 11. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. This is God's word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, we ask that you would etch this word for us, your people, upon our hearts by your Spirit, so that your word would be in us, living in us by your Spirit. So help us to discern. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Going back to the grave injustice that this church was facing, we know in this letter explicitly that they are being taken to court by the wealthy and powerful. Secondly, they are being impoverished in their wages. We just studied that last week. They're not being paid for their labor by this same class of wealthy and powerful people. And thirdly, they are not only this, they're being convicted, and it appears that some are being murdered. Again, we think of that context. The grave injustice being done to God's people in the church that's primarily Jewish ought to really arrest in all of us how fortunate we are as the church here in this nation. Because we are living at a time that this is not normal in the history of the church. Much of the history of the church, especially the early history of the church, wherever frontier missions went, suffering always came. And we really have a church in that early stages, being planted, experiencing grave injustice from the community around them, and primarily from their own people. And what does James say for them to do? Be patient. Be patient. In the midst of the injustice that is befalling you, be patient. Now, how do we define this word, patient? Because it's somewhat the same in English, but there's a little different nuance, and I think definitions are always good in an age where we're trying to redefine definitions. But let's go to the definition of patience that we find here in the letter to James. It says this. There is a, within the word patience, of course, there's this element of expectancy as you wait, an element of expectancy of what God would do. And as you wait expectantly, you remain tranquil. That's the word. You remain tranquil, not angry, while you wait. So while these injustices are being hurled at you and your communities are being decimated, you are still to be expectant of what the Lord will do and be tranquil, be calm. In the midst of the storm, in the midst of the gale, don't freak out. Be calm. Don't be angry. The opposite of this word is angry. When you face injustice, how many of you get angry? When you face injustice of any kind, how many of you get angry? Yeah, there should be a lot of hands going up. But James says to both his first hearers, and the Holy Spirit says to us, be patient. Be expectant in what God can do. Don't be angry. Be in control of your faculties, in your thinking. Don't be overwhelmed by it. But really focus on Christ. Focus on Him. When we get mad, how many of us are focusing on Christ? Not many of you. But that's really what he's saying, isn't he? Focus on Christ. Focus on His coming. Did you see those words? Focus on His coming. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. Until the Lord's coming. Now, you wonder a bit that the first hearers who heard James write, did they question what James was saying? I don't know. Undoubtedly, they were sinners like me. Probably. How can I be patient in the midst of this injustice? We need to do something. We need to rise up. We need to defend ourselves. We need to do whatever it takes in order to quash this injustice in our lives. And James goes, nope, that's not how you're going to deal with it. Be patient, then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. This continues on. This didn't just stop. And by the way, the man writing to you most likely died about 14 years later, where he was, well, murdered because of persecution himself. Peter says something in 2 Peter in his letter. He says, the Lord is not always slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Why did I read this? It's simply because I think as the church is being persecuted in the first century, it would be easy to say, when you coming, Jesus? How many of you are looking at the current situation in our nation and the world and are saying, come quickly, Lord Jesus? How many? Come on, this hand's got to be going up there. There's a ton of you that are talking like that. And you are not even facing near the persecution and opposition than this first century church. And he didn't come in their time, did he? He didn't come. And why? Well, we see that God does not delight in the death of the wicked, doesn't He? Not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance before the great and final day of the Lord, the parousia. Because that is what is being spoken of here when He says coming. And He says, the Lord's coming is near. That is the word in Greek called parousia, the return of Christ. It's good to have an ache for the return of Christ, isn't it? Is it good to have this egg? To want him to come quickly, Lord Jesus, come. It's good to have that. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come. I want his kingdom to come. The dead in Christ risen. All things made right. Every injustice satisfied in the conquest of Christ. Where all his enemies are done away with. And all of his people are resurrected from the grave. With new life for all eternity. Celebrating. Celebrating. Now, that was their hope in the first century too. And 2,000 years later, we are still waiting. We are still waiting for the parousia, for the return of Jesus Christ. And as we wait, how ought our lives to be? How did Jesus instruct us as we wait for his return? Be ready, right? Be ready, be active. That's what's wonderful about the word patience. It doesn't mean you're not doing anything. When you're waiting, that doesn't mean you're waiting with your hands in your pockets, going, ah, da, 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 da. You know, you're not doing that, right? You're active. You're active. You're active in serving him. You're active in being prepared for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that wonderful text from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, that says, let us not give up meeting together as some in the habit of doing. But let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The patience and the parousia, when you put them together, means that the church gathers, doesn't it? As we wait patiently for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to keep gathering. And don't be in the habit like others who give up meeting together with the saints. And in fact, there are many people, maybe you are live streaming right now, that you have given up on meeting with the saints. This ought not to be from Scripture. You need to be in the fellowship of believers. You need to be present. How can you encourage the saints if you're not here? Think of it. You have to be present. We are relational beings created this way by our Creator to be in face-to-face conversations. We need to encourage each other by not only what we say, but how we live and by touch. We need a physical presence. And how did God come into the world? Did he do it through live stream? Oh, by the way, I got to keep my holiness. I got to be a little separate from these guys because they're really dirty. So I'll live stream my redemption to them all. Sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? But we can live like that when it comes to God. We just live stream them, keep them at a distance. But see, God wants his people to be close. He wants us to be together. He wants to be encouraging each other, to be present. As the early church was, they were meeting every day, weren't they? They met constantly to encourage each other during a time of great joy and a time of great peril. The Apostle Peter says, the end of all things is near. He said that 2,000 years ago. Therefore, be clear-minded, self-controlled, so that you can pray. Oh, I don't want you to be passive in the prayer thing. Very, very active, clear-minded, self-controlled, as you wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, you see the activity of the church. Not a live stream relationship with the living God. Because where is he right now? Where is the living God right now in your life? Or where ought he to be? But where is he? If you are born again of the Spirit of God, who indwells you? You are a tabernacle of the Holy Spirit, and that's awesome. A tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. He fellowships in you. And what we learn as you go to Ephesians chapter 4, I think verse 14, is that the deposit guaranteeing the parousia of your being present at the party of the parousia is already in you by the Spirit. That deposit guaranteeing what is still to come. My hope is that we, all of us, have a greater and greater ache in this world of pleasure and ease for the parousia, for the return of Christ. Maybe if you're younger and your health is, you know, better than some of us old folk, as my son likes to say, how are the knees, Dad? Your body, you're just getting old, you're falling apart, you know, all those kind of things. That's true. That's true. But for you that don't have the aches and pains, do you yearn for a kingdom where Christ is king? Do you yearn for a kingdom where Christ is king? Is he on your throne, in your heart? Or is it you, 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 you? Because that reign of Christ begins when you're born again, doesn't it? And it ought always to go on all the way until he returns from glory. Whether you're in the grave or present on the earth, we will all be resurrected unto life forevermore. Well, this church obviously struggled with patience, especially with one another. It appears that they have the same problem that the Israelites had as they wandered through the wilderness, which was grumbling, right? They grumbled and grumbled, mostly against Moses and Aaron and against God and probably against each other. And what do we know about grumbling? Well, grumbling is the evidence of impatience, isn't it? Here, James is saying, be patient, brothers. The Lord's coming is near. Be patient. Like the farmer, as he gives an illustration here. But it appears that they're not being patient, and actually the word says they are discontent. Their discontent directed against another complain strongly. So it's not like a weak word. They're sort of grumbling. No, they're really grumbling. Ha, Sue, oh, she's such a pain. She drives me crazy. Anybody ever talk about other people like that? You ever grumble about anybody? Anyone grumble about anyone here? Yes, very good. Raise your hands high. It's a problem, isn't it? And imagine if people are persecuting you and you're an underground church and you don't know what messenger you can trust. It could be easy to grumble, right? When you've lost your home and your job and your family, it could be easy to grumble. And yet, here we are, an easy street. And what do you do? And what do I do? Grumble, as I did this week with the IRS, because I got rejected again and again and again and again with my filings. You say, Pastor John, you should have not procrastinated. Granted, if the rebuke is there, thank you. But it was perfect illustration for patience, because it was easy to grumble about the IRS. And I thought, wow, what a perfect illustration. Because it was a simple thing that needed to be fixed. And yet I still grumbled, and it had nothing to do with persecution or spiritual opposition. It had simply to do with there was some code that I did not know about, that the IRS was supposed to send me a letter, and I didn't. But we calmed down, right? And gained our faculties and self-control. Stopped grumbling, and with Anya, because that's actually where the problem was, there was something with Anya, we figured it out. And you look back and you're going, what was I grumbling about? How small am I? Especially when I think of the brothers and sisters in the first century of this church around Jerusalem and Judea and beyond. It's easy to grumble, especially, I guess, if it's the IRS. Or you're suffering. Or life has not gone the way you wanted it to go. It's easy to grumble. But God's word says this, a man's wisdom gives him patience. It teaches the man or the woman that life doesn't go according to plan, that things often go bad, that suffering will be a reality. And yet, God says be patient, be in control of yourself. Be tranquil, not angry. Glorify who? God. Because when you're acting like that in the midst of conflict and suffering, who are you glorifying? The one who loved you and gave his life for you. Christ! Christ! That's who you're glorifying. And then people will really see in you the reality of 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. And James is very clear here to warn grumblers. There's a seriousness in his application. I put grumblers be warned, but it's a fatherly warning. A father who has compassion upon his children, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, doesn't he? As a father, the son he delights in. Now, this language that we see, the judge is standing at the door, it's important for us to investigate. What is James saying when he speaks that way to the church? Well, you have to go back to the Lord's teaching in Luke chapter 12, verse 35, which says, "Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning." This is the servant needs to be ready for their master to come back. And the language is like you're ready to run, where you've tucked in your tunic into your belt, and you're ready to go. So you're always ready to go. Like servants waiting for the master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. That's the language he's given. He's giving the idea of his return, that we're ready for his coming. And here you have, as the grumblers are being warned, they're being warned. Stop grumbling against each other. Stop looking for the log in the other person's eye or the speck in the other person's eye. Be ready yourself for the return of Jesus Christ. He's coming back. Are you ready to meet him? If you were to breathe your last today, are you ready to meet him? Or if you were to breathe your last 30 years from now, will you be ready to meet him? Will your tunic be tucked in? Will you be ready to run when he calls you to glory? Will you be ready when he returns? Or will you be so enamored with the things of this world, chasing after that kingdom and that kingdom and that kingdom and that kingdom, but you have no time for Christ's kingdom? You almost have no time for him. You have no time to open up his word. You have no time for prayer. You come to church maybe once in a great while when you need to. But you're not going to be ready, are you? James wants the church to be ready. He wants Christ's church to be ready. Just like Jesus, when he speaks to the church of Laodicea, the seven churches, and you have the last of those churches, the Laodicean church was neither hot nor cold. They were lukewarm, just like the water from Hierapolis when it got there. And this is what Jesus says: "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. I'm warning you because I love you, and I want you to turn from your lukewarmness. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me." But he's warning them. He's coming to them. He's knocking at the door. And what ought they to do right away? Open it. Just like in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke's gospel. Because they're prepared for his return. The Laodicean church was not prepared for his return. They were enamored with money and banking and textiles, but they were not enamored with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why they're neither hot nor cold, and Jesus is about to spit them out of his mouth. And here James is warning the church the same way. Stop your grumbling. Stop your complaining about each other. Stop ripping each other down. Because the Lord sees all. And he's standing at the door. And he's calling you to live a life of holiness. A life where you use your words to build up and not to tear down. Where you use your words to proclaim Christ and not the loves of the world. That's what he wants from you, O church. Are you ready for his return? Are you ready for the King? Am I ready for the King? Because the church is very worldly. It's very enamored with the kingdoms of this world. Don't you see that in yourself? How enamored are you with all the kingdoms in your world? It's easy to be, isn't it? it's easy not to be prepared for his return, because we ought to be living our best life, not in the Joel Osteen way, our best life of holiness and obedience to Christ, always being ready for his return. I do believe this is an important teaching for our generation. Are you prepared for his return? Are you prepared? Are you clothing yourself in patience? Are you clothing yourself in kindness and mercy by his Spirit? Well, it is very clear from the illustrations of the prophets and Job that the call of Christ is still a call to suffer. We live in a culture of comfort. Christ is calling us to a life of suffering. You can't not but see that here. And now our suffering is not going to be like their suffering. It's going to be different. But still, suffering will come. We see that in the lives of the prophets. You go to the end of the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 32 through 40, and you will see all these different prophets who by faith hoped in that which they never received, but they were hoping for what? A better resurrection is what the text says in the middle. They were prophets, and they persevered. And they were patient, even though they never received it. Like Abraham, did he ever receive that land? He never did he? Neither did Isaac or Jacob. But they trusted the Lord, didn't they? Even in the face, as we see in the text, in the face of suffering. Or think of Job. You remember Job. That interesting dialogue between God and Job where Satan says, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Isn't it that Job is only loves you because you've blessed him? How do you know that you love the Lord? How do you know that you love the Lord? What lessons teach you about how much you love the Lord? I think the Bible is very clear. Suffering. 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 It's in the crucible of suffering that you find out the authenticity of your faith and of your love. That's where it's tested and refined, so that you come out as pure gold. And what do we find at this first chapter of Job? After he's lost everything, he's lost his children, he's lost his vocation. It says this: "At this, Job got up, tore his clothes, his robe, and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised.' In all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing." It was in the crucible of his suffering that his faith was tested in the most horrendous of ways. And yet he's still praising God. He's still praising God. So James says, "Do you see? We have a fellow sufferer like Job. He still trusted God. He still praised God, just like the prophets, and just like you ought to. And you ought to in greater measure, right, saints? Like these in the first century? Because who is in you? The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Paraclete. And who is interceding in heaven for you? Christ. In the midst of your sufferings, in the midst of your calamities, there is Christ. And ultimately, what is the goal of your suffering? What's the goal of my suffering?" Well, James says that at the beginning of the story, doesn't it? The beginning of the book. Consider it pure joy. And remember that whole thing? Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. It appears that suffering is there to refine me, to mature me, to grow me in faith, to grow me in Christ-likeness, to grow me in love for God and for others. And then he says in James 1:12, blessed is the man who perseveres like Job, just bringing that in, under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. What is the goal of suffering? What was the goal of Christ's suffering? To redeem you and to bring you to God, to make you his own. And so what is the goal of our suffering ultimately? To refine us for a better kingdom, to make us ready for a kingdom without end. I mean, we've lost this teaching in the Western church often, but suffering is a part of life, isn't it? And so may we have the eyes to see that all our sufferings are there so that God would refine us and prepare us for glory. For these present sufferings are not worth comparing to the weight of glory that awaits all those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the goal, to make you more like Christ, but also so that you might love him. Do you love Christ? Do you love him? Is his kingdom, does it matter to you? May it be. May it be so. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for James. We're thankful for the saints who have suffered throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament and throughout the history of the church. And Father, even now, some of us are suffering deeply, and yet you are there. You are there loving them, refining them, testing them, and maturing them. May they see their sufferings in light of the sufferings of Christ at the cross. And in their suffering, they would look beyond to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and their own resurrection. Bless your people this week with resurrection joy, even in the midst of suffering. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.